Well, good morning. If you would open up to Isaiah chapter 51, we are continuing on in our series in Isaiah. Chapter 51, let's stand while we read this. This is a long passage and can require some focus, but I believe the Holy Spirit has treasures of joy in this chapter for us today. Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set up my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, all you who are righteous, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Awake. Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. And sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the Son of Man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. And he shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundation of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Wake yourself. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her along, all the sons among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons that she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord and rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this. You who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine, thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering and the bowl of wrath. You shall drink no more. I will put it in the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you have made your back like the ground, like the street for them to pass over. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we receive your word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my help and my God. Amen. You can have your seats. Waking up teenagers is not an easy task. Now, I'm just speaking in general. I'm not speaking about any specific teenagers or teenager who may or may not live in my home. When you try to wake teenagers up in general, you may notice that the level of joy that they have in waking up is dependent on what they are anticipating the rest of the day will look like, right? And in reality, that's true for all of us. Many of us, it's still hard to wake up, right? But it's easier to wake up to go to Disney World than it is to go to school, right? It's easier to wake up to go to the beach than it is to go to work. And I'm not even going to comment on those of you who came in late to church. That's a whole different message. But the level of joy that you are anticipating determines how easy it is for you to wake up. Today's message is titled, A Wake-Up Call to Sustaining Joy. A Wake-Up Call to Sustaining Joy. God promises that the Christian life will be marked by real joy. Not a life free of troubles, but a life marked by joy that sustains us in our troubles. Our joy cannot sustain us if it's been placed in fleeting things, like the circumstances of our day. The source of sustaining joy is in knowing God himself and trusting the promises that he has made to us. And the outcome of our joy is that we receive comfort from God and give glory and glad songs and thanksgiving and praise to God. But God knows that we face difficulty in our lives and we get discouraged. We lose sight of him. We don't experience his comfort or his sustaining joy. And so in our discouragement, God calls us to wake up to the reality of his promises so that we can experience his sustaining joy. God calls us to wake up to the reality of his promises so we can experience his sustaining joy. And Isaiah 51 is a wake-up call to sustaining joy. Now this chapter is long, but it kind of lays out like a play with two acts, and each act has three scenes in it. So we're going to start by reviewing these scenes, and then we're going to look at three areas in our lives where we can experience the Lord's comfort and sustaining joy. We'll experience it, that the Lord is our joy in barren places, that the Lord is our joy in opposition, and the Lord is our joy in salvation. So first, we'll look at the two acts of Isaiah 51. Act 1 has three scenes, and each scene begins the same way. The Lord wants to get our attention. In verse 1, he says, listen to me. In verse 4, give attention to me and give ear to me. In verse 7, again, listen to me. Whose attention does he want to get? Well, he wants to get the attention of believers. He's speaking to those who pursue righteousness, and you who seek the Lord. He says he wants the attention of those who know his righteousness and those on whose heart is his law. Now remember the context of this book of Isaiah. As a nation, Israel has rebelled against God. They did not trust God. They sought protection from other nations. They worshiped other gods. They trusted in their own strength and their own might. And so God has disciplined them. He gave them over to their sinful ways. He sent other nations to conquer them so that they would see their need and they would return to him. So Israel, or Zion, which is another name for Israel that's used in this passage, they're suffering. They are oppressed by foreign people. They've come, there are some in Israel who are still faithful to the Lord. There are those who still walk in righteousness and carry the law of God in their hearts, and they're discouraged. They're discouraged by the suffering that the nation is going through. They see the hardship and the oppression, and they lose sight of God. They wonder if God would ever help them. They wonder if there was any comfort or relief. They wondered if God was still good. And when we suffer and we are discouraged, we ask these same sort of questions. When we face unexpected crisis or long trials, we wonder, how will we get through them, and where is God in the midst of them? So in Act 1, Scene 1, God points to a promise that he's fulfilled in the past. In verses 1 to 3, God points to Abraham, your father, and Sarah, who bore you. Our parents in the faith. This is the couple that God promised to make into a people for himself. Abraham was one man, and Sarah was unable to have children. But verse 3 says that in barren situations, the Lord comforts us. And just as God gave Sarah a son, God promises to turn our deserts into gardens where joy and gladness abound. The next scene is verses 4 to 7. Where God promises to save his people in the future. God's people will see his justice and his righteousness and his salvation come about. In verse 5, he says that hope comes from waiting for the Lord, waiting for his arm to move. And when it refers to the coastlands waiting for his arm, that is a reference to God's servant, to the Messiah. The Messiah that we heard about last week in chapter 50, and we are going to hear more about in the coming weeks in chapters 52 and 53. The servant is the one who will bring the Lord's salvation. And verse 6 tells us that all of creation is temporary, but God's salvation is an everlasting salvation. The final scene of Act 1 is verses 7 to 8, where God promises to give courage to his people in the present. Courage so that they do not need to live in fear. Too often, we are afraid of other people and we lose sight of God. In verse 8, God says that every human being is finite. They will all die. But God's people can take courage, even when other people oppress them, because God's righteousness and salvation endure beyond the lives of men. Men will die, but God's salvation will never end. So Act 1 gives us these three powerful scenes. God fulfills his promise in the past, God will fulfill his promise of salvation in the future, and God promises courage in the present. And then we move into Act 2. We have three more scenes, and these scenes are a dialogue between the people of God and the Lord. So Scene 1 is verses 9 to 11. Israel starts by questioning God. They look around at all the surrounding trouble, and they wonder if God has fallen asleep. They actually call out to wake him up. Awake, awake, O arm of the Lord. They want relief and comfort. They remember the days of joy and worship and wonder where those days have gone. This time they want to remind God of some history. They want to remind him of the Exodus when he delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt. In verse 10, they remind God that he dried up the sea, he defeated the dragon, he made a way for the redeemed to pass over. They say, God, you saved us in the past. Why aren't you doing anything right now? Where are you? Scene 2 is the Lord's response. He says, I am he who comforts you. He reminds them that he is still with them. In fact, in verses 13 to 16, God basically says, I am not the one who's forgotten you. You have forgotten me. The reason you are so afraid of the people who have conquered you is that you have forgotten that I made you, and I made them, and I made everything else in the world, and I'm still in control of it all. In verse 16, he reminds them that he has given them his word. He's protected them with his hand, and he's called them his people. Now, the whole drama culminates in scene 3. The act began with Israel wondering if God was asleep and calling him to wake up. And the final scene in verse 17 to 23 begins with God saying, I am not the one who fell asleep. Wake yourself up. And here God explains that it's because of their disobedience that they are experiencing his wrath. Their captivity and their suffering is not God's eternal punishment, but it's his earthly punishment to purify them and cause them to turn back to himself. In verses 18 to 20, God says they are like a drunk woman staggering under God's wrath with no one to help her or comfort her. And then the Lord says that it was he himself who inflicted their suffering and that he would also bring them out of their suffering. He would turn his wrath away from them and on to their enemies. And this is a promise of God to deliver his people. Now, it's easy to find ourselves among these scenes. We want to experience sustaining joy, but our hearts are weighed down by questions about our trials and about God's goodness. If God is calling us to wake up to the reality of his promises so that we can experience his sustaining joy, how do we do that? Where do the circumstances and trials of our life get in the way of our joy in the Lord? How can the joy of the Lord sustain us in our suffering? Well, we're going to look at three areas in our lives where we can experience God's sustaining joy. And the first is that the Lord is our joy in barren places. The Lord is our joy in barren places. Barrenness is the inability to produce offspring or fruit. An apple tree that doesn't produce any apples is a barren tree. A desert that receives no rain and is not able to support plant life is a barren land. God's people are looking at their situation in exile and they're seeing no fruit. They are a barren people and they've lost hope. But in their barren place, they've lost sight of sustaining joy and fallen into discouragement. When our hopes are deferred, it can be a severe trial for us. Proverbs 13 says, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. That's when we need the sustaining joy of the Lord. Where are you experiencing hope deferred? What are the fruitless places in your life? God is calling us to wake up and to see his promises and to experience sustaining joy even in a barren place. There is joy in knowing that God has called you. When God speaks to Abraham in verse 2, he says, he was one when I called him that I might bless him. I called him that I might bless him. Remember how God blessed and multiplied Abraham, making him the father of a nation and the spiritual father of all those who have faith in God. Those that the Lord calls, he will bless. God has called you, Christian. He has called you to eternal life. He's called you out of darkness and into his glorious light. He has called you sons and daughters of God. He has called you to bless you. You can find a great source of joy in knowing that God has called you to be his own. There's joy in knowing that we do not wait alone. We do not wait alone. The story of Abraham and Sarah is well known and central to the story of our salvation. That's why the Lord wants to remind us of it. After God called Abraham and Sarah to be the father and mother of his people Israel, there was still a big problem. They were still barren. In particular, Sarah was not able to conceive. And yet, God's promise in Genesis 18 was that Sarah would have a son, that she would give birth to a son, but they had to wait. She had to wait on God's promise. She didn't know how long. She didn't know what it would look like. And when God did fulfill his promise, it was in his timing. He did it when she was old and well beyond childbearing years. He did it when only he could have done it. See, God has designed waiting to be a part of our relationship with him. He's designed it that way. We must wait on him. But again, discouragement can set in as we wait. We lose perspective. We lose sight of the promises. We feel hopeless and helpless and dissatisfied and discontent. How does God relate to us in that place? Verse 3, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places. There is joy in knowing that we do not wait alone. We are not abandoned in the barren place. The Lord Jesus Christ is our constant companion and comfort. It's in his presence that we find joy. And that joy carries us through trials of great length and even lifelong suffering. While you wait, the Lord promises to comfort you with his presence. We sing, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. God is our comfort, and in his presence there is fullness of joy. He is always with us, and so we can find joy in knowing that we don't wait alone. There's joy in knowing that God keeps his promises. Sarah did give birth to a son because God is faithful and God keeps his promises. And in this, Sarah is a picture of hope. Hope that Israel's calamities will be reversed. Hope that our own difficulties and desires deferred will ultimately find fulfillment in God, whether in this life or in eternity. What is God's promise to us in verse 3? He makes her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. There is joy in knowing that God will keep his promises in your life. His promise to turn the barren into the fruitful. His promise to turn curses into blessing. His promise to turn emptiness into abundance. To turn death into life. To complete the good work that he has begun in you. There is joy. We can take joy this morning in knowing that God fulfills his promises. There is joy in fellowship with God. God's promise to restore us to Eden is a picture of restoring fellowship with himself. It was in the garden that God communed with man, where they walked together. If you travel down Route 1, you find Longwood Gardens, right? The DuPont property, so vast and beautiful, it takes your breath away. People come from all over the world to come see it. We live 5 minutes from it. Why do you think we enjoy a garden like Longwood? Well, I believe it's because we carry a desire for Eden in our hearts. We see a garden. We see it set in order and flourishing in beauty, and there's an echo in our soul that reminds us that this is where we meet with God. We all want to be in that garden because there's no greater joy than to know fellowship with God. And it's there that we find the strength to endure. And this is what God is saying. He's saying, I will take your waste places, your barren places, your desert places, and make them a garden. I will make them a place of fellowship with me. Charles Spurgeon says, one teaspoon of fellowship with Christ is enough to sweeten an ocean of tribulation. Are you feeling overwhelmed by an ocean of tribulation? Are you tossed by the waves and overwhelmed by the strength of the storm? There is sustaining joy in fellowship with God. There's joy in rehearsing God's truth. God calls us to listen to him over and over in this chapter. Listen to me, give me your ear, to hear him and to hear his word. Because too often the source of our discouragement is that we are listening to ourselves rather than listening to God. We listen to our doubts, They creep into our mind. We say things like, God's forgotten me. God's not good to me. I'm not worthy of his blessings, and that's why I'm in this barren place. God's punishing me, or God's unfair, or God is not kind. On and on, these thoughts swirl in our minds. Some of them come from ourselves. Some of them are suggested to us by the enemy. But our remedy is that we don't listen to them, but we must listen to God. We must listen to his word. There is joy in rehearsing God's truth. Many of the ladies in our church recently spent time in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. It's a fantastic book. I recommend everyone read it. But if you don't want to read it, just buy it. Turn to the end of chapter one, because the last two pages, he addresses this issue. He makes the point that often our wavering of faith and our lack of joy is because we are listening to ourselves rather than talking to ourselves. What he means is that rather than listening to the discouraging voices in our head, we ought to continually speak God's word and God's truth and God's promises to ourselves so that we don't forget his constant promise, so that we don't forget his proven character, so we don't forget his comforting spirit, we don't forget his saving grace, so that we don't forget his eternal salvation. See, there is joy in rehearsing God's truth. Are you tempted to discouragement? Don't lie. We all are. The Lord is your joy in barren places. He will fill you with gladness and with thanksgiving, with songs of praise. God calls us to wake up. Wake up to the reality of his promises so that we can experience his sustaining joy. Joy that sustains even in the barren places. The second area where we experience God's sustaining joy is in opposition. The Lord is our joy in opposition. The Lord is our joy in opposition. And there are two types of opposition that we see discussed here in chapter 51. The first is the chaos monster. Now, that might sound like something that I made up, but I did not. It is right here in the text. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Now you might be saying, wait, wasn't Rahab that lady that hung the red thread out of the Jericho window and then the Israelites saved her family when they conquered Canaan? Yes, you get a Sunday school gold star. But this is a different Rahab, okay? The spelling of the name here is different in the Hebrew. Now I don't read Hebrew, but I read books written by people who read Hebrew, and they said that the name is spelled differently in the Hebrew. This Rahab is actually a reference to a mythical sea monster that symbolizes chaos. The chaos monster is referred to in Scripture in Job, in Psalms, in Isaiah. It's also called the Leviathan. It's a terrifying monster of destruction. It is Godzilla versus King Kong versus Jurassic Park versus the Megalodon. But seriously, it is a picture of disorder. It's a picture of sin, the disorder of the moral chaos that came into the world when Adam fell. It's a picture of Satan in his writhing, serpentine, twisting evil that wreaks havoc all around us and in our lives. It is opposition to God. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, Rahab is an alternative name for Egypt. And so it is also used here to reference Egypt and the Exodus story. We remember how God delivered Israel from the oppression of Egypt, the oppression of the chaos monster. But the question that forms in our mind is, why isn't God delivering us from the chaos monster now? And if God won't act, how are we supposed to endure, let alone do it with joy? God responds by declaring that he is greater than the chaos monster. The chaos monster is wriggling evil sea monster, sending waves of chaos into our lives. The chaos monster is there to stir up the sea and the waters. But God says in verse 15, "I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. What's he saying? God says, do you see the waves of the sea? Do you see the sea in turmoil? Do you see your life in turmoil? I am the one who still controls that. For all of its destructive power, the chaos monster is not a power that is unchecked. It is a power that is entirely under the control of the Lord of hosts. It is no threat to God. The chaos monster can't even stir the waters of its own will. It is God who stirs the waters. It is God who created and rules over every monster and the whole creation. And there is joy. We find joy in knowing that God is greater than the chaos of sin and the enemy and all the destructive forces on earth. Still, how do we access this joy when it feels like the chaos monster is thrashing us to the point of despair, when it rears its head in our direction or sweeps its tail across our lives and everything seems to be thrown into disorder? The chaos might come from within, when our own hearts give into sin, the sin that clings so closely we indulge to the detriment of our soul and to the hurt of those that we love. Or the chaos might come from outside when we find ourselves the victim of someone's selfish sin against us or someone's cruel and demeaning treatment of us. Or maybe it's just the chaos of the fallen world around us and the circumstances that catch us off guard. We find ourselves rushed to the hospital and the doctors say it's very serious, even life-threatening. And in a moment, our whole life changes. How are we supposed to resist fear when we face such chaotic opposition? We must remember that God rules over the chaos. There's joy in knowing that even though evil abounds all around us, God is greater and in control. John Calvin says, believers ought not to throw away the hope of grace, even though innumerable calamities prompt and urge them to despair. We must not throw away the hope of grace. There is joy in knowing that though our sin seeks to separate us from God, Jesus has overcome our sin through his death on the cross. There is joy in knowing that though others may sin against us, the Lord has forgiven us and gives us the strength and the grace to forgive others. There is joy in knowing that though this world is under the curse and sickness and death will claim every one of our lives, we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that the Lord has conquered sin and death, and there is a day coming when sin and Satan will be cast away and all things will be made new. And all those who are in Christ will rise and dwell with him for eternity. These are things that give us joy to sustain us, even in the midst of the chaos. Whatever may come, the promises of God become a source of sustaining joy. The Lord is our joy in the face of opposition and sin and chaos. And the second type of opposition is the opposition of man. Israel was a conquered nation, and they lived in the fear of their oppressors. Being conquered is a humiliating experience. It means that we were unable to defend ourselves. It means that we were weaker or that we were taken advantage of. It does not need to be something grandiose like nations conquering other nations. We experience this sort of humiliation in normal day-to-day interactions. Just our simple sports competitions can bring out the best in the strengths of teams or individuals, but when we lose, it also exposes our weaknesses and our failures. Our natural tendency is that we want to avoid being humiliated or humbled. It strikes at something deep down in us, cutting close to the bone of our self-perception and our sense of self-worth. Even the words that other people speak seep deep into our hearts and our minds, and they lead us to question our identity or our value or our sense of control. As verse 7 says, we fear the reproach of man. We fear people's disapproval or their disappointment in us. It says we are dismayed at their revilings. We fear their criticisms or their insults or their abuse. Too often, we are more fearful of other people and their assessment of us than we are aware of God and his assessment of us. This is called the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25 tells us that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. But how do we trust in the Lord when we are so easily captivated by the fear of man? We fear others' opinions. It shapes the way we dress. It shapes the things we buy, how confident we feel around them. We fear that they may hurt us. We're manipulated emotionally by their words and their actions. We experience mental anguish as we consider the power that they hold over us. And in many cases, there's physical threat or danger. When we face these sorts of opposition in our daily lives from other people, how are we to trust God? How are we to experience sustaining joy? Well, we do this by remembering that there is joy in knowing God accepts us, even when men oppose us. God did not want Israel to live their lives enslaved to the fear that other people could do to them. He says he is their God and they are his people. They are accepted by God, eternally protected by God. And so the opposition of men or rejection of men in this life is fleeting in light of eternity. And God does not want you to live your life controlled by other people's perceptions of you. God addresses our fear of man by declaring his obvious and overwhelming greatness compared to humans. He does this by declaring the lowest commonality among all humans, and that is that they will all die. Verses 6, verse 8, verse 12. But God, his salvation, his righteousness are forever because he is and he was and he ever will be. All people will die, but God is forever. People are finite, but God is infinite. The power of men is limited, but the power of God is unlimited. God is clear with us that the fear of man is an unfounded fear and that we are not to live under the power of it. He also declares that he is our maker. He created us. In verse 16, he says, he gives us his word. He covers us in the shadow of his hand and he calls us his people. Church, there is joy in knowing that God accepts you, that he speaks to us and reveals himself to us in his word. There's joy in knowing he has revealed himself to you. There's joy in knowing that he protects you and covers you in the shadow of his hand. There's joy in knowing that he loves you and he calls you his own. There is sustaining joy in knowing this kind of acceptance. It frees us from the need to have anyone else define us or offer their opinion of us. Author and Christian counselor Ed Welch has a profound book about the fear of man. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. I highly recommend it. It's a powerful tool in diagnosing where our hearts are tempted to be more afraid of the opinions of people than of God. Ed Welch says that the most radical treatment for the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. The more we acknowledge the greatness and the majesty of God, the more we understand that he has called us his own, then the less power the fear of man will have over us. Now, this is not to discount that true evil that happens in the world, that people commit evil acts against one another. The human heart is wicked and capable of great wickedness. We saw this in the mosque shootings in New Zealand. And we must pray for those families who have lost loved ones. And we must stand in horror of the cruelty and the evil that people commit against one another. Lord, have mercy, because we have seen great atrocities that men have committed against men. This is not a denial of reality, but God wants to make us aware of a greater reality. When someone treats us wrongly, when they seem to be in control and we feel out of control, we naturally respond with fear and anger. But if we remember that it's God who's in control, then they no longer hold power over us. They may treat us cruelly. They may cause us hurt. They may even take our very lives, but they do not have the power to make us hate them or fear them. There's joy in knowing that. There's joy in knowing that God does rule over even the cruelest oppressor and can deliver us at any moment. There is joy in knowing that every evil person will die, but God is eternal and grants eternal life to his people. There's joy in knowing that no matter how someone mistreats us in word or deed, no human being can derail God's good plans and purpose for your life. He is shaping you into the image of Christ, and nothing can deter that. There's joy in knowing that when we are mistreated, Christ was also often mistreated, that he suffers with us and can preserve our hearts from becoming bitter or angry or hateful toward others. God has promised that he is in control of all things, that he will be with us to endure and comfort and give us joy. And even if we are killed, he will bring justice to bear upon those who seek or cause our harm. He will redeem us for eternity. He will wipe away every tear and right every wrong. If we fear God, we do not need to fear anything else. And that brings us to our third area where we experience sustaining joy. The Lord is our joy in salvation. Chapter 51 ends with a picture of salvation. God gives a detailed description of the judgment of Israel they were experiencing at the hand of other nations. God was using other nations to discipline them so that they would turn back to himself. They were staggering, it says, under the cup of God's wrath. He says they had drunk it down to the dregs. They're at a hopeless and helpless place with no comfort. But it's in that hopeless place that God says in verse 21, "Therefore, hear this, thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, and the bowl of wrath you will drink no more, and I will put it in the hand of your tormentors." God's promise is that his people will not only experience this trial of persecution. God's promise is that his people will only experience this trial of persecution for a limited time. And then those who torment them will be judged by God. Israel will not always be captive, exiles, abused, and battered, but they will know the salvation of the Lord, and so will we. There is joy in knowing that the salvation of God is coming. God says that we can endure the current suffering because we can be sure that he will one day remove our suffering and judge our enemies. Our suffering is temporary and limited to this life, but God has declared over and over that his salvation will be forever. To all generations, his righteousness toward us will long outlast the oppression we've experienced. Real, sustaining joy is found in believing this promise of God, that God will save us. There is a God. There is joy in the salvation of God. And while this cup of wrath here will be turned over to their enemies, how can we help but think that we really do deserve to drink to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God for our own sins? God would be justified to make us stagger and bring our own souls to devastation and destruction. And this would be our eternal fate if it were not for God and for his servant Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you have never repented of your sins or believed in Christ, hear the call of salvation today. You do not need to drink the cup of wrath. God is willing to remove it from your lips if you will but come and believe in Christ. And for those of us who are believers, remember Jesus, who has taken out of our hands the cup of staggering. Jesus, who took the bowl of the wrath of God away from our lips and drank it down in our place. Jesus, who endured the cross and its shame, and in that act received the wrath that we deserved so that his eternal salvation would be ours. There is not a single truth that brings more joy. We who were under God's wrath have had it removed. We who were hating each other and being hated have been transformed by the sacrifice of the Savior. In barren places, God comes and brings new life. He's turned the waste places of sin into Eden, the garden of the Lord. And so our hearts can be lifted up and joy and gladness are ours. We have a reason. We have a reason to give thanks to the Mighty One who has saved us. We have a cause to lift our voices up in song. We are ransomed of the Lord. We are those who sing in Zion with everlasting joy and gladness. And let us remember the promises of God and find joy to endure in the trials of life. God calls us to wake up to the reality of His promises so that we can experience His sustaining joy and sing of His goodness and sing of His power and sing of His grace and sing of His glory forever. Amen.